The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you so choose, you can open to Genesis chapter 3:15. We noted that. As we look at the doctrine of the gospel, hopefully you had a chance to pick one up on the back table. If not, you can slip back and get one. There should be, if I've copied them correctly, 6 pages. So it's a rather lengthy study. We will look at some of it, probably not every piece, but I have added some new points with regard to the third point here, which has 7 sub-points. And again, this was a question that I had and I felt needed to be addressed, because as I looked in the concordance for the word gospel and good news, there it starts in Matthew. In fact, the first place we find it is in Matthew, and so the gospel of the kingdom in 4:23, first reference to the word gospel in the New Testament. As I was looking at Dr. Chafer's systematic theology under the study of the gospel, he mentions these 4 categories of gospel, main categories: the category of the gospel of the kingdom, the everlasting gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, in which, of course, we would consider this dispensation, which is the presentation of the person and work of Jesus Christ unto salvation, and then the gospel which Paul calls my gospel, and he incorporates resurrection and other things into that gospel, not just belief for salvation, but what we actually will obtain in the resurrection. So he adds on some additional things. At least that's how Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology portrays it, and so I followed his lead over the years. As I've gone back and reread sections of his systematic theology, I find many of the presentations that Pastor Thieme and other great teachers of the Word of God have used and developed them right out of Chafer's theology. So again, if you have an opportunity to purchase a set of those old 8 volumes of systematic theology, that would be something that is a treasure that you will be reading for a long time. As a reference book, I don't know that you could just sit down and read through it like a novel, because obviously it is very, very in-depth. The only criticism that some of us would have, that he leans a little bit on the Calvinistic side, and that is the idea of election as a pre-selection rather than as we understand election as being in Christ. The fact that when we believe in Christ, we are entered into union with Christ in all the things that he is, except his deity. We never become deity. But all that he is, all that he accomplished, including the fact that he was elected at the Eternal Life Conference, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those two, and the Son said yes for him to come into human history and be the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. And so he was elected. And therefore, it says in the Old Testament that he was elected. And we believe that's the election that we share, rather than God pre-selecting us, because he recognizes our will and our volition. And to say that God has pre-chosen us from eternity past and capriciously said some will be saved and others will be not, denies the fact that we have free will. And of course, one of the things that Chafer mentions in that connection is that it's very difficult, and theologians debate that, and so they do. I think I have had over in my presentation the best alternative to the fact that God simply chooses some to be saved and others to be lost and discards them. It is the fact that we are chosen in Christ. And when you make a decision to believe in Christ, you share his election to be the Savior of the world, and therefore are in union with him. All right, so we have this passage in Genesis, which we said would be considered by many as a gospel, but you don't see the word gospel gospel here. You don't see Jesus Christ. The closest we can come is the word seed. So in verse 15, really, what we see here is the curse, basically. And so the curse, in a sense, it is a prophecy. And we would consider perhaps a blessing, because if it weren't a blessing, we wouldn't have the human race. And so the fact that it says the serpent, of course, because you have done this, that is sinned, cursed, verse 14, are you more than all the cattle and every beast of the field? On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And then the woman, and I will put enmity between you, that is Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So the woman here, of course, is the bearer of Messiah in the future. We know that from Adam all the way down through the lineage portrayed in the Old Testament to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have it in Matthew and Luke, the lineage of Christ. And so it comes all the way back from Adam. And so the seed here, her seed, we would see as the child. But of course, this is the only thing that we can see. So it's, pardon the expression again, seed, faith here, because that's all we have. His seed, and I think about, well, the seed of Satan is really not, he didn't bear any children. And so you see a lot of science fiction movies where Satan is trying to incorporate the human race with angelic realm. Perhaps that did occur, and so we think the Nephilim were that offspring. So it is certainly possible that Satan could have literal offspring, but I think the idea here is the spiritual emphasis, that those who believe would be of the seed of the woman, those who do not believe would be of the seed, as it were, spiritually, of the serpent, who is mentioned in verse 14. And so it says, he, that is the serpent, shall bruise you on the, he, that is Jesus, the antecedent would be her seed, he, that seed of her, shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him, that is, Satan will bruise him on the heel. The him here refers to a person, so the seed then is a person, it is a masculine, and so we believe that's a reference to the cross. So we have the seed, and then we have the second advent, and of course the cross mentioned at the very end. But it's really just a very small presentation, often used as the gospel, and certainly it has the seed of the gospel, but is not said to be a gospel, not here, not anywhere in Scripture, although most of us have used that over the years as a gospel passage per se in the first reference. Certainly the first reference to Jesus Christ, that's obvious, and in that sense it certainly would be a precursor to the gospel. At any rate, the gospel is the communication of Bible doctrines pertaining to four aspects of salvation. And remember, salvation has many facets. When we think of salvation today, most of us think of being born again, being saved spiritually, the fact that we will have a glorified resurrection body, that body will live in perpetuity, we will live forever and have what we call eternal life. And the scripture is quite clear, John 3:16 and many, many other passages, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So we have many, many passages, and that's just one of a plethora of passages dealing with the gospel. But this is really just part of the gospel message, because the gospel itself is simply good news. And you can see there we have the Greek euangelion. EU means good, like a eulogy, a good word. Euangelia is a good message. So a good message, or good news, as we say. The Greek noun is what's called the gospel. It occurs 77 times in the New Testament. It does not occur at all in the Old Testament, which is why we have no Hebrew here to show you what it would be in the Hebrew. And so then there's another one, euangelizo, which is the verb form, which means to pronounce or to give, to announce good news, to proclaim the good news. That's found 55 times, so well over 100 plus times in the New Testament, the concept of good news, or as we translate it, gospel, or the verbal form. There's one interesting one over in Galatians 3:8. We'll talk about that. Found one time. It's pro euangelizomai. You can see the verb there, and it has a mai at the ending, which is what we call a middle voice or a deponent verb. But it's basically from the same root as euangelizo. Pro means before. And so here we have a gospel presented before the time of the actual gospel. And here's where Paul takes a little liberty, we believe, under inspiration, and says that in a sense, the gospel as a precursor was given to Abraham. Now, it never says anything in Genesis whereas Abraham received the gospel, or that the gospel was to believe in Jesus Christ. And Paul quotes what that gospel is. We'll see it in just a moment, but it's in Galatians 3:8. Very interesting passage, and so that certainly needs to be considered one of these. Now we see, and by the way, also on the back table, just by way of emphasis, I have the study that we did previously back several years ago, the false means of salvation. These concur with Dr. Chafer in his systematic theology. He has almost all of these listed as false means of salvation, and yet today, as part of gospel presentations in many churches and with many Christians, all of these are used as a so-called means of salvation. Now, I can't question a person's decision to believe in Jesus Christ if they've added these other things to confuse or to muddy the water. Only God knows their heart. But in terms of the reality of Scripture, these are not the means whereby a person get saved. One that we're very familiar with, Judy and I, when we were in Campus Crusade, the four spiritual laws and everything that they teach, always had this idea, and you've heard it many times from the evangelist, to invite Christ into your heart. There is no such passage that says any such thing. In fact, there is some reason to suspect that that's even a bad idea, because the invitation is the other way around. God invites you to believe in Him. You don't invite Him to do anything. You simply believe. The idea of invitation means that you're doing something. They use Revelation 3:20, which is not even a salvation passage. Revelation 3:20 is for believers out of fellowship. In fact, all of those churches have some degree of difficulty in terms of apprehending a clear understanding of what God wants for them in their local church. The church of Laodicea is the lukewarm church, and they need to repent of their sin and basically allow Christ to re-enter that church, is the idea there. It is a church situation rather than an individual believing in some way. If you saw it that way, then the inviting there is what they pick up on. That's just one of them. We have a number of these, of course. Believe and be baptized. Believe and confess with your mouth. People get that out of Romans 10, 9 and 10. We have been there. We visited that. And of course it says, how can they confess? How can they unless they have first believed? And so the confession is subsequent. The confession is a testimony following belief. It is not coterminous. Now, you might believe and 1 second later tell somebody you believe. That's your confession. But the confession is not coterminous with belief. You do not have to confess in order to be born again. And so we have these calling on the name of the Lord in Romans 10:13. How can you call? How can you talk to the Lord if you haven't first believed in Him? You have to be a believer before you can pray. In fact, the last one is the sinner's prayer. There's no such thing as a sinner's prayer. That's a contrived mechanism to get people to pray. Now, certainly a good idea for a new believer to pray and thank God that he's been saved. But you don't get saved by the prayer. You get saved by faith alone. Faith is belief. Believing in your soul that Jesus Christ died for your sin. That saves you. Then you can pray all you want. Or you can call on the Lord. In fact, the passage that deals with calling on the Lord comes from the Old Testament passage in Joel, where it speaks about the tribulation, Joel 2:32. And therefore, they're going to call on the Lord as believers in the tribulation, believing Jews, and they call on the Lord, and he delivers them physically from Antichrist and the armies of the beast. That's calling on the Lord. Calling on the Lord is you as a believer saying, I'm in a jam, Lord, deliver me. You just called on the Lord. It's a prayer. It's not a salvation passage. It is a believer calling for the Lord's deliverance. Believe and overcome, adding anything to believe. Believing and obeying, believing and enduring or persevering. Believing and doing good works. We studied the quintessential passage in Titus chapter 3, 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it is not by works of any kind. Repent and believe. Oh, here's a big one. I would say major denominations in this country say that you have to repent and believe. Pardon me. They make repentance a separate issue with regard to salvation. You have to change your mind, but they don't just see it as changing your mind from unbelief to belief. They see it in being sorry for your sins and confessing your sins. Of course, you can't confess your sins as an unbeliever. 1 John 1:9 is for believers. John says if we confess, we as believers. Unbelievers can confess their sins all day and it's not going to do a thing. They have to believe first, and then they can confess sins as a believer. So this idea of repenting, confessing in sins, or in some way feeling sorry for your sins, has nothing whatever to do with being born again. Unless the word repentance in the context means changing the mind. In that case, of course, changing the mind from unbelieving to believing. But then it would be, again, coterminous with belief. But it's not a separate activity like you must repent and then believe as something secondary. All right. And then, of course, we have confessing of sins. We noted that. And the sinner's prayer. So these are, if you want, you can check Dr. Chafer's Systematic Theology. He addresses most of these specific issues and takes issue with all of them. Now, the other thing that I noted as I was going through volume 7 of Chafer, and he says there that 115 passages condition salvation on belief alone. No extras. 115 passages in the Bible. So when people say, well, you have to believe and they add something else, there are 115, he says at least 115 passages that have belief alone as a condition of being born again. That means 115 passages have to be predicated upon a few odd passages that are misinterpreted and add some type of work to the salvation. 35 additional passages simply base salvation on faith. They say we're saved by faith, and that is 35. So altogether, 150 passages, either belief or placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. No works, none of these things that you see in these 12 categories here. Also, we have noted that in the book of John, 98 times out of that 150, John has a lot of them, 98 times, as far as I've been told, I haven't counted all of them. That'd be a good study for you. Go back and see if you can find all of them. See if it's 98 or 99. Maybe it's 97. At any rate, 98 times in the Gospel of John, which is by belief and or faith alone for salvation. In fact, our passage, John 3:16, believe and others that we can note. Now, there are many other passages. We've noted all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and of course the book of Acts as well, and Romans and other passages. So I've listed some of these. The passage we often use, Acts 16:31. Well, that's a quick run through of these. And so when people talk about, in fact, they ask Jesus, what is the work that we can do to be saved? And Jesus answered with the great passage in John 6:29. John 6:29, one of those 98 passages. John 6:29. Verse 28 says, they therefore said unto him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. Added nothing, just believe in him whom he has sent. And then they want to know, well, do you show us a sign? And so forth, they went on. But the point was, the work of God is not your work. The work of God is that you believe in Jesus. You believe in whom he has sent. Well, whom did he send? Me, Jesus is saying. You believe in me, and then you will appropriate the work of God in your behalf. There's nothing you can do. You can't add anything to that. Now, these things seem so simple. And most of you are saying, Pastor, you go over this all the time. I know. Because it is so important that we understand this. And so few people outside of this local church and churches like this around the world, there are many, but they're usually small. The larger churches usually confuse at least one or more of these false means of salvation. At the very least, they incorporate bits and pieces because they think it helps people to understand. It does not. It confuses the issue. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we need to clarify it today. And we clarify it by saying, who was he? He was God in human form. He came into human history, lived a sinless life. He died on the cross and bore our sins. And if we believe that about Jesus, then we have everlasting life. And so the simple thing is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In those words, Lord, that's his deity. Jesus, he was sent to deliver as the Savior. Christ, he was the Messiah. He was the one appointed by the Father to do so. So he is the Savior. If you believe he's the Savior of the world and your Savior, you're in. But of course, how did he accomplish it? Well, he died on the cross, he bore our sins, and so forth. So when you give the gospel, you try to present as much information without confusing the person that you're ministering to. If they get it, stop right then. It's kind of like in math. I have some of these problems that students, it's a simple answer, and they get the right answer, and then they go down and do a bunch of other things, and I go, stop! You had the answer, now you're messing it up. Sometimes when we're simplifying expressions, they'll go down a certain way and they have it right, and then they go on and put numbers in. I go, I have no idea. Put a question mark. I say, if you see a question mark in your paper, I have no idea what you're doing. It's kind of like when we were going to school sometime, we didn't know the answer, so we just kept writing and writing. Hope that the professor would either miss it or he would go, well, this guy must understand it, but I just put a question mark, -3. I don't know what you're talking about. So, you know, we need to, don't try to fake God out. You know, don't just muddy the water. Make it simple. The simpler, the better. If you don't need to present a whole lot of information, don't. You don't need to talk about the angels and the demons and all the other things that come up. Keep it simple. The old KISS method, you know. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you mean by that? Well, he was human. He was divine. He was the Savior of the world. If that's enough, good. Stop. If not, he came into human history, he lived a sinless life, died on the cross for your sin. That it? Got it. Good. Stop. You don't have to add anything other than that to their understanding. Now, that's the brief of it in terms of this false means of salvation. And it probably serves well to review this periodically, and I will do so. Now, in terms of the doctrine here, we move down to point 3. This is the new point. Most of the rest is the same. And the new point here is basically this. There's no use of the word gospel in the Old Testament. I would have thought there was. Perhaps you would have thought so too, until you look in a concordance and you see the word gospel does not occur in the Old Testament anywhere. And so that's, of course, what we're mentioning right here. So I went back, and I do have the phrase good news is only used for joyful news of a distant land, not in the technical New Testament sense. That's Proverbs 25:25. So I can't say no good news in the Old Testament. There is good news, but it's not the good news that we use for the word gospel. So we use the English gospel for good news, and it has a technical sense, and of course, Chafer has these four designations that we will see. Now, I go all the way back to Adam and the woman in the garden. Was there a gospel there? There's no gospel there. There's very little information about the salvation of Adam and the woman. Yet, we believe they were saved. We believe they'll be in heaven. What was the process whereby they were saved? It says they were provided animal skins as a covering after their sins of disobedience. They both ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told not to do that. You may not care much about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but God made that a prohibition. And good, bad, or indifferent, we have arguments about what that tree was, what kind of fruit, and on and on and on. The point is, he said, don't do it. And they did it. That was their sin. They both did it. First the woman, then she gave of the fruit to his husband. He said, looks good to me. And he ate. And of course, he could have opted and said, Lord, this woman you gave it. He does that anyway later. This woman you gave me, you know, she brought this thing to me, and I'm tattletaling on her, forget, you know. But no, he liked her, and he thought, well, maybe we can get away with it. And so, you know, like most of us, he ate, listening to his wife. No intended derision there, but she was the one who brought it to him. I'm sorry. And of course, the devil is the one, and of course, she could do what she does is the devil made me do it. You know, that's what sometimes they'll say. At any rate, they ate. And the inference, again, it's an inference, not a direct statement here. It's an inference, and most fundamental evangelical theologians, such as myself, believe that this is the inference, that an animal had to be sacrificed to cover their sins. This is seen as a shadow of the blood sacrifice required by God for man's sin. And notice here in Genesis 3, if you're still there, Genesis 3, and go down now to verse 15 again. Some of you are still there, probably. Genesis 3:21. Go down a little bit further. And here we have it. Now, after the curse has been given, and the ground has been cursed, and Adam, of course, gets what we would call the prophecy related to him. He's going to toil all of his life, and he's going to eat dust, and he's going to go back to dust, and he's going to eat bread from the ground, and so forth. And then, of course, the woman receives a special name, Heva. She is, before that, Isha. He is the man, Ish, and his wife is Isha. And, of course, Ish, the man, is called Adam, the first man. That's his name. And then Isha is called Heva, or Eve in the Hebrew. It's a chet, sounds like that. It would be Heva, but we just say Eve. It would be C-H-E-V-E, but anyway. Because she was the mother of all the living. In other words, she was going to be the bearer of the descendants of Adam and Eve. Up until then, no children. Here is the one and only verse that speaks of the salvation package, and it reads very briefly, and the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them, period. Now, out of that, we infer the whole sacrificial system later under the Mosaic Covenant, which is multitudinous. I mean, we have a whole system of offerings that are spelled out in the Mosaic system that God gave to Moses. Also, apparently, that system was at least partially operational from this time on, because in the very next chapter, we see Cain and Abel making sacrifices. Now, we don't have the litany or the explanation of how they were to be offered, what was to be offered. Later we know there's a grain offering, there are the animal sacrifice offerings and so forth. So we don't have any of that. So we have to fill in the gaps, and it's not easy to do. Nevertheless, this one verse seems to imply, as we say, that there is animals who had to die. Notice Adam didn't kill the animal. There's no killing of the animal. God simply provided the skins, which means that an animal did die. So I have listed here the fact, note, God provided the sacrifice, as he often does. Remember, he did this with Abraham. Abraham was to offer his son. And Abraham, believing God, which was imputed to him as righteousness, later, again, believed the promise of God that he would have an heir. And that heir was Isaac. And when he got Isaac, then God said, okay, now give him to me. Kill him. And of course, Abraham thought, wow, what kind of God is this? But he was obedient, and he believed, according to the writer of Hebrews, that God would raise him from the dead. So I kill him, God raises him back up. God is a worker of miracles. I believed him. Why would he fail me now? So he raises the knife to kill him. And of course, at that time, obviously the Lord said, stop, I have a sacrifice. I will provide myself a sacrifice. Again, a hint with Abraham that God will provide himself in the Hebrew, and says, I will provide myself a sacrifice. So he is providing the sacrifice for himself, and he himself is the sacrifice, because the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately is the fulfillment of that animal that was in the thicket, and they went and got it. Of course, we don't have Isaac thinking about all this. He thinks my father's gone absolutely bonkers, or maybe he totally understood it and thought, well, he's going to kill me, but God will bring me back. And so we don't know. We don't have that dialogue. We wish we did. We'll go to the Abraham conference in heaven and we'll get that straightened out. What do you think about this? Isaac is going, I don't know. I wasn't sure. You know, I mean, who knows? We just don't have it. We can't fill that in. So here it says, the inference then is this shadow of the blood sacrifice God provided. The only hint of God's plan for the future was in the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. That's it. Basically, two verses. That one and then verse 21 over here. That's all we have with regard to salvation. Yet we believe Abraham was saved. How was he saved? Well, God provided the penalty for the sin in the animal sacrifice. He became the priest, if you will. And so apparently he said that this will mitigate those sins. Of course, you live with some of the results of it. But the sin is basically forgiven, waiting for the fulfillment. But he doesn't say that. Maybe he said it to Adam, but it's not in our Bible. So we have to assume, we don't like that word, we have to assume that God allowed him to have everlasting life, eternal security, based on the fact that God provided a sacrifice for Adam. And that's all we have. That's all there is. Second one, no gospel is mentioned with respect to Cain and Abel. This is another, I've got Abel spelled wrong there. You copy 40 copies and then you see all the errors. There's Cain and A-B-L-E. All right, well, I got it right one place and I missed the other one. Okay, well, I could tell you a story, but you're probably not interested. Yesterday, I fought with my computer yesterday. First, I couldn't open this file to change it. We messed around with that for about an hour and trying to save it. And then I didn't save something. I clicked the wrong button and I lost an hour's worth of typing. And you know how that goes. I was perplexed. So just be glad you got something in your hand today. Anyway, I didn't think I was going to have this thing done. Anyway, Cain and Abel, no gospel with respect to them. But apparently, a sacrifice system or service was instituted by God, since both Cain and Abel made sacrifices, Genesis 4:4. Abel, on his part, also brought a firstling of the flock and of the fat portion. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Now the argument is, was it because his was an animal sacrifice and Cain's was a grain offering from the field, some type of vegetables? That may be. We just don't know. We never are told. For whatever it was evil. I'm guessing it was his heart condition. It may have been that it was not a meat sacrifice, but of course in the Mosaic covenant we have grain offerings and they are legitimate. But it does say here, or I should say by the absence, it does not say he bought the first of the vegetables or of the offering. Whereas it does say that verse 4, he brought his part, Abel on his part also brought the firstlings of the flock and the fat portion. But notice for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And he says, where's Cain's thing here? Verse 3, yeah. It came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Notice the missing word, the first fruit of the ground. So it is possible that he just brought something in, just like the Levitical priests were accused in our book, our study of Malachi. They were bringing in blind lambs and lame and marked up and, hey, well, just bring it in. They're going to be killed anyway. They're no use to us. Take them to the Lord. And in Malachi, if you're studying Malachi, the Lord said, would you offer that to the governor? Would he be pleased with you? You bring in a blind and lame animal to the governor? He wouldn't like that. Well, I don't like it either. And so basically, we're seeing here, perhaps, if in fact this was a legitimate sacrifice, it wasn't the first fruits specifically mentioned as the firstlings of the flock for Abel, but just the fruit of the ground. So whether you think that it had to be a meat offering or a grain offering, whichever one, it still wasn't the first. At least it's not mentioned. So our point here is that Abel's sacrifice in faith imputed to him righteousness, apparently Old Testament salvation. For that, and we'll have to close. Boy, time flew here. At any rate, you have the study so you can look through it and see how many other mistakes I have made. There's one of them, the spelling of Abel. And so in Hebrews 11:4, the faith chapter. This is really important because this describes Old Testament salvation. How do I know that? From verse 2. By it, the men of old gained approval. That word approval, of course, is the concept of a testimony. Now, you don't have a testimony unless you're a believer. A believer has a testimony. Unbelievers have no testimony. And so it says the men of old gained a testimony. It's translated as approval, which is also possible. Then we go down to verse 39. And all these, having gained a testimony through their faith, did not receive what was promised. So their faith was in the promise yet to come. Some of them still unfulfilled. Example, Abraham's city not made with hands. That's yet future. We believe it's the New Jerusalem. Abraham's going to get to go into the city. I think we're going to be there at the rapture before him. And when he comes into the city, we'll get to shake his hand when he comes in as an Old Testament resurrected saint at the second advent. We'll already be there in the city to greet him as he comes. My personal take on that. So we have the approval here in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. It says this, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. Doesn't mean that the other sacrifice wasn't good. This one was better. Why? Well, at the very least, it was the firstling of the flock. So it would be better in that sense. If it was better because it was a meat offering and the other was a grain offering, that also worked. So whatever your take, we don't know. And people argue about this, and I'm not going to argue. The point is, God said that Abel made a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained a testimony. That's his faith. That's his salvation. That he was righteous. Imputation of righteousness. We have the first mention of righteousness. He was righteous. Once he believed, by giving that sacrifice, he was in. He was family. He was in the line. Now, of course, we know that he was killed by his brother Cain. So another took his place, and that is, of course, Seth. But at least in the moment, he is the line of the prophecy. And so it says here, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. That's all we have. That's it. That's all we have. Then we go on to Enoch. We'll have to come back, but you have my information here. And so Enoch is the next one. We have even less information about Enoch. I can just read it as we close out. It says, he have no gospel with regard to Enoch, only that he walked with God, meaning his life was one of behavior as unto God. He walked with God. And in Hebrews 11:5, it says he was pleasing to God. Again, I believe this is Old Testament salvation. That's all we have. That's all we have. So they didn't get a gospel. They simply believed the promises of God. It's fleshed out a little more in the time of Noah and again in Abraham, but always it is the promise of God. So we're started on this, and we'll take a look at the rest of these passages. You can read through them, and if you disagree, that's okay. This is my best take as of this particular time. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things related to the gospel, related to how the Old Testament saints were saved, how they received your righteousness by believing your promise in their own time frame, in their own day, as unto what we understand was completed in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for all these things. We thank you that we have been placed in this dispensation of grace so that we have a full understanding yet not a total understanding of the future, because in the future they will understand all of these things plus additional things that are yet to be foretold in the kingdom. We look forward to that, Father. We look forward with joy and anticipation as you come to receive us to yourself in the clouds. Help us to understand these things, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.